Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once more to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. As we will finish up our brief exploration of this text. Next Sunday, we'll have the privilege of diving back into our study through the Gospel of Matthew, picking up with Matthew chapter 14 next Sunday. But this morning, we are looking again at Philippians 2. I'll read verses 5 through 11. Our focus will be verses 9 through 11. Please follow along with me as I read. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. With that, let me ask you to bow your heads one more time. Father God, we rejoice at the privilege we have had in these weeks, Lord, to worship you and to reflect upon the significance of your incarnation. As we once again, Lord, part these pages of Holy Scripture, as we once again, Lord, come before the sacred text, we pray, O God, for you to speak. For you to grant understanding to our minds and hearts, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that we may know you, that we may be conformed, O God, to the person of Christ, that we may realize afresh, Lord, that in him is all truth, in him is all our hope, in him is life. Be pleased now, O God, to use these feeble lips to speak the words of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I trust that you and your families all had a wonderful time of celebration as we've come and had the pleasure and the joy of celebrating Christmas yesterday, and many people still together over this weekend, many people out of town here obviously today. But I trust that you all have enjoyed those celebrations as I have. And you know, celebrations are something that we as human beings enjoy. We enjoy these holiday times to be able to get together with family and celebrate the giving of thanks, to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ, our Son. I know, particularly being here in the South, we really enjoy celebrating when our teams do well. And I know with bowl season nigh upon us, there are many of us hoping for celebration yet to come. You know, we're talking about a celebration this morning as we come to Philippians chapter 2. But it's a celebration greater than any mere holiday and a celebration greater than any mere sporting event. You know, when you talk about celebrations that took place during biblical times, most of the celebrations that took place then had to do with social events like weddings, things that families would observe together. In particularly in Jewish history, celebrations would happen at the special religious feasts, at the special times of year, when they set aside those times of observance that God had given them in the Old Testament to remember what God had done to deliver them and keep them and preserve them. But perhaps some of the greatest celebrations that you would witness in biblical times were celebrations after victories in battle. And, you know, that's really a celebration that most of us here don't understand, because when you talk about a celebration over victory in battle between peoples and nations, there's something far more significant at stake than just the outcome of a game. You're talking about the loss of life and whether or not you and your family would be enslaved by another nation, another people, as a result of losing that battle. And thus, having victory in such cases was ever more so sweet. Well, I hope all of that sets the stage for what we're going to look at this morning, because this morning we're going to look at something, again, far greater than even any national victory in battle or at war. We are going to look at the victory that will be celebrated as the warrior Son of God consummates history and makes all things right in the world once again. Now, we've traveled a very rich path to get to where we are in this text this morning. Our exposition of Philippians chapter 2 has been a very wonderful thing for us to dig into and consider. We have encountered in the extraordinary truth of the incarnation. As I noted a couple weeks ago, Philippians 2 is not a normal Christmas text. When you're thinking of Christmas stories, when you're thinking about stories that are going to talk about the coming of the baby Jesus, Philippians 2 is not the place you typically turn. Yet here in Philippians 2, we are presented such a beautiful picture through the theology that is set forth here of exactly what Jesus Christ did leave and exactly what he did accomplish in his incarnation. Going back to verse 6, we saw how Jesus was fully God and fully man in the incarnation, that his humanity did not diminish his divinity, and his divinity did not diminish his humanity. This is what is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that Christ is both fully God and fully man, 100% divine and 100% human being. We saw how Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung to selfishly, but in all humility and in perfect submission to the Father, he left the glories of heaven and he limited some of the expressions of his divinity to take on human flesh and come to earth. And even when he came to earth, he did not take on the role of a great king in earthly terms. Jesus Christ came to be a servant to all. Indeed, it says there in verse 7, a bondservant, a slave among men, being made perfectly in our likeness. And then last week, we talked about how, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself to the ultimate degree. He humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, a death he did not deserve, a death that he did not merit. We all merit death because of sin. Death exists as the curse of God upon human sinfulness. But Jesus did not deserve that. He lived sinlessly. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And yet he willingly died in our place. And not just any death. He died the cruel death of the cross. Beaten, mocked, spit upon, shamed, crucified, bearing the wrath that we deserved so that we could be made right with God. All of that, though, sets the stage for what happens after that. All of that sets the stage for what we have here in verses 9 through 11. As Jesus gives to us through the mind and the words of the Apostle Paul a picture of what God was doing in eternity and will do over all of creation to consummate the work of redemption accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to look at as we come to verse 9 this morning is this. We want to look at the reason for Christ's exaltation. The reason for his exaltation. It says there at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him. The therefore there at the beginning of verse 9 points us back to verses 6 through 8. to the humble attitude of Christ and his obedience to the Father's will in coming to earth, fulfilling the law, and dying on the cross for sinners. And remember, we talked about how this is the whole attitude, the whole desire of the Son of God, to do the will of God completely, fully, and perfectly. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus said in John 15, beginning of verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed his Father. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Because Jesus was perfect in obedience, because he was perfect even in his sacrificial death on the cross, God highly exalted him. Highly exalted here translates one Greek word. It's the Greek word hyperupsousin. And remember that prefix hyper, because anytime it appears at the beginning of a Greek word, it really means super. God super exalted Jesus Christ because of his obedience. God elevated or raised Christ to the highest position or level. He super exalted him because of his perfect attitude and perfect heart and perfect obedience in accomplishing the redemption of the bride. God lifted up his Son in the most magnificent and the most excellent way possible. John MacArthur, in his commentary, speaks of four steps of Christ's exaltation that are all encompassed in this phrase, four steps of Christ's exaltation. First of all, he notes that Jesus Christ was exalted in his resurrection from the grave. That God raised Jesus Christ from the dead as the first step of his exaltation. It was the Father's divine pleasure to crush Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, and it was likewise the Father's divine pleasure, the Father's divine delight to resurrect his Son from the grave as the first fruits of those who would be risen in the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter says in his Pentecost sermon, "This Jesus God raised up again, and to this we are all witnesses." Acts chapter 13, beginning of verse 32, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." It was God the Father who resurrected the Son from the grave, giving his divine stamp of approval, if you will, on the perfect work and perfect sacrifice and perfect death of his Son, which atoned for the sins of the world. The first step was his resurrection from the dead. The second step of Jesus' exaltation was his ascension into heaven. In the ascension, remember Jesus Christ, he rose from the grave. He appeared to many people, to the women at the tomb. He appeared to his disciples behind closed doors. He appeared to over 500 of his disciples. Numerous ones witnessed him after his resurrection. And then he took his disciples out on the hillside and he ascended into heaven. He gave them a few last parting words and he was taken up before them. In the ascension, Jesus was visibly lifted up before his disciples by the Father and received back into the glory of heaven. And this is a fulfillment of exactly what Jesus Christ prayed in John chapter 17, verse 5. And when he prayed to the Father, "And now glorify you and me, glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's what Jesus Christ reassumed in the ascension. He reassumed his place with the Father in glory. And his ascension, his visible ascension before the eyes of his disciples, served as proof of his return to his eternal abode. And it was also told at that time that this was merely a foretaste of what would happen again one day when Jesus would once again appear in the sky at his return. Remember it said in Acts chapter 1 at verses 10 and 11, as the disciples were gazing up into the heavens, It said, "Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" So Jesus Christ was exalted in his ascension into glory. Thirdly, he was exalted in his coronation as king, with the completion of his redemptive work and his resurrection from the grave. God gave Jesus Christ authority over all of creation to carry out his will and to conquer all darkness in the spreading of his kingdom. Jesus spoke of this again after his resurrection. There in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, he said to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Paul speaks of this also in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You see, as Jesus ascended and returned to that exalted position at the side of the Father, he was given and entrusted with all authority as a result of his redemptive work. All things were put in subjection to him, that he might then go forth and continue to accomplish the application of the redemption which he obtained to the glory of God in all things. And as the one who has all authority, Christ will reign until he has put all enemies under God's feet, and then he will again deliver up the kingdom to God the Father in a final wondrous act of consummation. The Son and His bride being given back to the Father at the completion of all things at the end of the ages. Christ was exalted in His coronation as King. And a final thing I would have us see that John MacArthur points here, a final step of His exaltation, was His honored position as intercessor. Christ, this very moment, he now holds the position of one who represents God to men and one who represents men to God. It is he who intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, and he does so continuously, thus assuring us of the grace that we need here to glorify him, and thus also assuring us of the life that we have there that is waiting for us as a result of his redemption. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34 say, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Hebrews chapter 7 reiterates this idea beautifully. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 24, says, "But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." Jesus Christ is exalted as our perfect, eternal intercessor. Thus he has been exalted to the most honored position in eternity as a result of his sacrifice, salvation. That takes me to my second point, which is the nature of his exaltation. That was the reason for his exaltation. Now we develop this a little further, what I've kind of already embarked upon as we talk about the nature of his exaltation. Look there with me at Philippians 2, verse 9 again. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Commensurate with his exaltation, God also bestowed on Christ the title that was foretold and now eternally accomplished. The name which is above every name. Bestowed here translates a form of the Greek word charizomai, which means to grant or to give something freely and generously. In this case, God gave freely and generously to Jesus the title that he eternally deserved and earned and accomplished through his redemptive work. Paul does not tell us the name here in verse 9, but we see it, and it's really a combination of names that we see used in verse 10 and verse 11. First, in verse 10, we see the name Jesus. Now, Jesus, just on the surface, in and of itself, happened to be a very common Jewish name. We even see in the Gospels that there were other people named Jesus. Remember Jesus who was called Justice and others that are mentioned in the text. Jesus is a form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Yahweh delivers. And so it was a common word at that time. Yet the name Jesus, even then in history, at the time Paul wrote this, stood in history not as a common name, but as a designation for the righteous Son of God who walked the earth in Israel and accomplished the salvation of men. This name, Jesus, was meant unmistakably to refer to the incarnate Son of God. And when we take that name along with the exalted name in verse 11, we see a full picture here. The exalted name in verse 11 is the name Lord. Lord translates the Greek term kurios, which designates one having great power and authority. Now, if we look back in the Gospels again, we see that men used the term or the designation Lord to refer to Jesus as a very respectful title or to communicate the fact that they honored him. But in this context, the name Lord is clearly being used to refer to one who is glorified and exalted, thus giving it a much stronger meaning. The context here really increases the significance of this use of the name Lord. Here, it is used as a title of ultimate majesty, honor, and sovereignty. Here, the name Lord points to one who is to be revered and obeyed as divine master, as all-powerful Lord. Taken together with the name Jesus, Jesus the Lord, this name is meant to arrest the attention of all mankind and to focus us all on the fact that the man Jesus, who walked sinlessly, who died sacrificially, and was resurrected bodily, this Jesus has now returned to his place in glory and reigns mightily as the sovereign authority over all of creation. That is the name that is above all names, brothers and sisters. Jesus, the Lord. Now, the question often asked at this point regards how we understand the part of the phrase that says the name which is above every name. Does this phrase mean that upon his exaltation, Christ was elevated to a position that was higher than what he had prior to his incarnation? And if Jesus was elevated to a position higher than what he had before the incarnation, does that mean that prior to the incarnation he was somehow lesser? If he did occupy a lesser position, then how can we genuinely say that he was fully God? How do we understand this phrase? Well, to reconcile these questions with Scripture, we must understand that after his incarnation, Jesus Christ was not more divine or more perfect. Jesus Christ was always fully, completely, absolutely God. We already established that in our previous exposition of verses 6 through 8. Therefore, after the incarnation, it was not possible for Jesus Christ to be elevated any higher as far as his essential nature and being were concerned. So that is not what this verse is speaking of. It is saying that because of his perfect obedience to the Father, and because of his perfect work of sacrifice and redemption, it is saying that God the Father did bestow on God the Son more honors and responsibilities than he had previous to his incarnation. He not only had everything he surrendered in the incarnation restored to him, Jesus Christ now, subsequent to his redemptive work on earth, now would receive honor and tribute as the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sins of the world. I mean, just for a picture of what this looks like in heaven, turn with me to Revelation. Take your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And just an incredible picture of how Jesus is exalted in heaven. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 and following. Beginning of verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That is the tribute that our Savior earned in glory for being the Lamb that was slain. That is how he was received. And that is the nature of his exaltation. Furthermore, as the ascended Redeemer, Jesus fully took to himself the role of a divine administrator of all of the Godhead's salvific plans. Jesus, even now, continues to be the God-man in his glorification. And he not only accomplishes salvation on behalf of all of his people, he also brings judgment upon everyone who denies him. Once again, Jesus spoke of this reality when he was yet on the earth. John chapter 5, beginning of verse 22, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." All judgment has been entrusted to the Son. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, has a great quote in this regard. He says, "He who stood condemned in relation to the divine law because of the sin of the world which rested on him has exchanged this penalty for the righteous relation to the law. He who was poor has become rich. He who was rejected has been accepted. He who learned obedience has entered upon the actual administration of the power and authority committed to him. As king, having by his death, resurrection, and ascension achieved and displayed his triumph over his enemies, he now holds in his hands the reins of the universe and rules all things in the interests of the church. As prophet, he through his Spirit leads his own in all truth. And as priest, high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he, on the basis of his accomplished atonement, not only intercedes, but actually lives forever to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? In his exaltation, Christ the Son assumed the reins as sovereign over all of creation, that he might fully bring to completion the saving will of the Father, now accomplished through his work. And that takes us to really the apex of this text, to verses 10 and 11, where we look at the response to his exaltation. The response to his exaltation. Look there with me at Philippians 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here at the beginning of verse 10, we have a very interesting Greek word, and it's probably not the one you're thinking. It's the word that. Now, we don't often think of the word that as being a very interesting Greek word, but it is in this case. Some translations translate it as so that. This is the Greek word hina. And when it appears with a subjunctive verb, like the verbs for should bow and should confess in verse 11, it introduces a purpose clause. What this means is that Jesus has been given the name which is above every name for the expressed purpose of being revered, bowed down to, and confessed. That God gave him this exalted name which is above every name to bring about worship and exaltation from every living thing. The context of the universal confession spoken of here is, of course, in the eschaton or in the end times. We know, of course, that right now Jesus is operative in this world. He is at work even now, extending his kingdom, conquering sin, glorifying his name through the salvation of souls. Yet we also know that right now there are many who desecrate the name of Christ, who revile the name of Christ, both through their indifference and through intentional mockery. But in accordance with Christ's redemptive work and the Father's divine timetable, there is approaching the great and terrible day of the Lord. And on that great and terrible day, Christ will return in all his glory to judge the living and the dead. It is that day that the text is speaking of here at this point. It is that day that Paul is looking towards as he writes this. On that day of judgment, when all of creation hears the name of Jesus, the one who even now reigns as the exalted Lord, on that day, when they hear the name of Jesus the Lord, every knee shall bow. That's the irresistible purpose of the Godhead. It will happen. Every knee shall bow. Bow here translates the Greek term kumpsi, which means to bend low or to bow low. It denotes a position of submission, as in how servants would come before their masters bowing, or even more so, in how conquered persons would bow before their conquerors. And there in the second half of verse 10, we are told that three different groups of people will bow before him. Look at those. First we see, of those who are in heaven. So those in heaven will bow before Jesus the Lord. Those in heaven are the angelic majesties and the saints who have gone before us. They are ones who already know the joy of worshiping him in splendor, and they will rejoice to see the return of Christ to earth to finally consummate the kingdom. The second group there says, and those on earth. The redeemed on earth will rejoice to see Jesus Christ come And if he comes during our lifetimes, we will continue the worship that began the day we were saved. The lost on earth likewise will bow, but they will do so because they will be forced to bow. They will be forced to bow before him in terror, as wretched criminals bow before a righteous judge. Thirdly, it says there at the end of verse 10, those under the earth. This, of course, refers to Satan and his demons, fallen angels, and all unbelievers that are there awaiting the final judgment. Though enemies of Christ, all of them, they are eternally conquered, and they too will be forced to bow the knee and to acknowledge their submission to the glory of Christ. Not only will every knee bow, but every tongue shall also confess. Confess here is a form of the Greek term exomologeo. It's a very interesting word in the original language. It's an intensive verb that means to profess or to confess openly. It means to make a public declaration. That's what it means. All those who love Jesus and who belong to him will make that public declaration of his lordship as the natural expression of the bride beholding the bridegroom. And all those who do not belong to Jesus shall also confess the lordship of Christ, but not in a way that will save them. By the time Jesus comes in judgment, it will be too late for any to confess him in a saving way. Those who are enemies of Christ will confess that Jesus is Lord, but it will be forced. As a conquered people, confess the lordship of one who will render judgment upon them. The words that we have here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, really are taken from Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 22, it says there, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame." That's the same language that Paul is using as he writes here in Philippians chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, what is being set before us is the universal acknowledgement of the conquering Christ. It's the universal acknowledgement of the conquering Christ. You see, the idea presented by these three different levels of existence, by those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, by speaking of all three of those levels, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, means to communicate to us the fact that Jesus Christ's lordship encompasses everything. There is no aspect of creation, whether in heavens, on the earth, or in hell itself. There is nothing outside the eternal lordship of Christ. Nothing. And as God is always principally concerned with spiritual beings, the angelic majesties and those of us who are created in His image, as God is always concerned with spiritual beings, the listing of these three places encompasses every conceivable habitation of spiritual beings. It means that every single one of us, saint, sinner, angel in heaven, demon in hell, every single one of us, without exception, will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is an inescapable fact, brothers and sisters. And if you sit here this morning, truly, as a child of God, exalt in that. Exalt Him in that. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and in that day when He is vindicated before all of creation, in that day when He comes in splendor to bring all of His sheep into the final, ultimate kingdom and to condemn all of the goats to eternal torment and damnation in hell, in that day you will stand in Christ by His grace. And you will know a victory celebration the likes of which you have never known. You think what we know here, celebration, is something great? It just doesn't. Yeah, the celebration of a holiday soon fades. The moment, you know, we have to take out all the wrapping paper and the day we step on the scale, we know the celebration's over. The celebration that we have when we rejoice over a sporting event or a team, it's short-lived. Because we know they're not going to win forever. Defeat is coming. Even the celebration we might rejoice in over nations, conquering nations, over evil being defeated of in this world is short-lived, because men are always at conflict with one another. Nations rise and fall. It's never permanent. Oh, but brothers and sisters, the victory in Christ, that's permanent. The victory of Christ is eternal. The victory of Christ is certain. And the victory of Christ will be the song of our celebration for all eternity as we bask in the presence of our Lord. That's the victory in Jesus that we sing about. Next time we sing that, you better sing a little better. There's some bad news to that too, though. Bad news is, if you do not belong to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you will not be rejoicing in victory. You will be as one who Scripture says, Jesus says in the Gospels, one who manifests a weeping and a gnashing of teeth because you have not believed on the name of the righteous Son of God. And you will be eternally separated from the goodness of the Lord and set unto eternal destruction in the lake of fire with Satan and all his demons. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, there is no other name that under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you are here this morning, and perhaps even as I preach, you realize that you are still in your sins, that you have not repented of your sins and wholly trusted in the work and person of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that even this moment you're in eternal danger. And there's a choice you have to make. You can either confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and salvation, or when that day comes, you can confess Him forcibly as your Lord in judgment. But the fact remains, you will confess Him one way or another. Men, women, children, run to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. Believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And know the victory that is Christ's. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Be sure of your response to the exaltation of Christ. You know, there's one last little bit here on the end of verse 11. And I guess it's a fourth point that I didn't get to put in your outline. It's the final thing. We see the result of His exaltation. Look there at the end of verse 11. that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is one of the beauties of the Godhead that is spoken here. Just as the Father is God, so too the Son is God. As the Son is worshipped, so too the Father is glorified. You see, there's perfect unity in the Godhead. The actions of Jesus in His exaltation bring glory to the Father. Thus the Father honors the Son, and the Son honors the Father. In this dynamic, both display selflessness, and both receive glory. The Son is exalted, and the Father is glorified. That's what we want to embrace, brothers and sisters. John chapter 13, verse 31, 32. When therefore He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately." That's our risen Savior, brothers and sisters. That's our Lord. And if you celebrate anything, if you have any reason to rejoice in the season of life, it is only in Christ. For only in Christ is our rejoicing permanent and eternal and growing and more glorious day by day by day. Rejoice in the risen Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father God, I confess to You that even my words are inadequate to fully portray the beauty of what is pictured for us here in the text. To consider that even now in the glories of heaven, You are surrounded by the saints who have gone before us. You are surrounded by loved ones we have lost in the Lord. You are surrounded by angelic majesties. You are surrounded by the great saints of old who even now cry out to You, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and worthy is the Lamb who is slain to redeem men from every tribe, tongue, and people." Oh, Father, forgive me for even falling so short in my imaginings. For truly You are glorious. I pray now, Father, that this picture of our glorified Christ would have its due effect. That our minds and our hearts would now be lifted from the earthly, from the concerns which so easily entangle us, the sins which so easily overcome us. Lord, that our hearts and minds would be turned from piddling with the trinkets of this life to embrace and savor the eternal gift of the Lordship of our Savior. Oh Lord, let this splendor of the King be what holds our gaze. Let this splendor of our King be what inspires our love and our obedience and takes us even deeper. Let this picture be what drives us to share the gospel with every living soul we know, so that they too may know the splendor of this picture. Lord, we pray now, even for those who may be here in the sound of my voice, who have not yet trusted in Jesus. Oh God, by Your grace, may they turn. May they turn from all this earth has to offer, which is ultimately emptiness and death. May they turn from all that is temporal. May they repent of their sins and look instead upon Jesus Christ, the One who is perfect in righteousness, perfect in His atoning death, perfect and resurrected life, may they look on Him and believe. For You tell us, O God, that You so loved the world, that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let that be the solace and peace of our hearts this day. And let us, by Your grace, Lord, embrace that cause of rejoicing as we are privileged to see You redeeming men and women even now in our midst. Thank You, Father God, for Your goodness. Thank You, Father God, for Your grace. In the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.